Morning. Our study is going to take us back in time to Asia Minor, into Asia Minor, and to the city of Ephesus. As we begin our study, Ephesus was a great metropolis, one of the great cities, and with the great temple of Diana there. It was a city that was famous. And there was a city that Paul first arrived at, and as he came through on his second journey, he had Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they left them there, and they ministered to Apollos, who happened to be around there at the time. And so in Acts 18, he was there on his way back to the Jewish feast. He was going back to Pentecost at that time, and in Jerusalem. Later on, he came back into the city, and as he came to the city, he spent 3 years there on his next journey, but he spent 3 years in Ephesus. They were a well-taught church, and so they were well-grounded in the scriptures and in New Testament doctrine, as Paul spent a great deal of time. He worked night and day. He did it with tears, but he worked night and day in that church. And so they were well grounded, well founded. They had good doctrine. And the bishops of the city, the elders of the city, there were quite a number of them. It was a big city, and so they didn't have a big church building like the Temple of Diana. There were no church buildings at the time, but there was, they did meet in various locations. They didn't have a large facility where everybody came to the mega church, but they would meet in different homes here and there in different locations. And so they had a number of elders. So in Acts 20, Paul is returning to Jerusalem now, and he could go on over back through the cities where he had established churches, and could have passed through Ephesus and spent some time there dealing with some of the issues that were arising there. Could have dealt with things over in Galatia, but he had insisted that he was going to get back to Jerusalem for the Jewish feast of Passover. And so though he recognized the difference between law and grace, he still had one foot that he had a toe at least in Judaism, so he was going back to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast. And so he summoned the Ephesian elders out to Miletus on the seacoast, and there he met with them, and he spent a night with them there, speaking to them, instructing them, and reminding them of the past. And so that's in Acts 20. But they were the elders that he summoned. The elders, he encouraged them to take the oversight, that is to fulfill their office of bishop to bishop, and they were also to shepherd the flock. To feed the flock was to shepherd the flock. They were to pastor the flock. And so he used their spiritual gifts as they ministered there, but he just reminded them of what he had done, his ministry when he was with them. Now where we're going this morning, Paul has after that ended up in his first Roman imprisonment at the end of Acts. He's released from right after the writing of Acts, Acts 28. He anticipated being released, but he wrote the four prison epistles from Rome. And as he wrote those things, he told them about things that would take, he anticipated though that he would be freed. And so he was going to be freed. Then he was around the year 63 AD, someplace in there. And between that and 65 AD, he continued his ministry. Now we don't know the itinerary. We can put it together, but have a good idea as to his itinerary when we go to the pastoral epistles, as they're referred to. That Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus. And as he writes there, he does fill in some gaps, and you can fit it together, and you can come up with some chronology a pretty rough chronology, but you can have a good idea as to what he did. And so his life didn't end at the end of Acts. He was released, and it fills in some things that are not found in the historical account in Acts. You can go through the pastoral epistles, and you see various places where he was and where he went to. Now, after he was released, he did pass back through Ephesus, and he tells us that when he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 3, "As I exhorted you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia." And so Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. So Timothy is located in Ephesus, and that's where Paul left him behind for some specific things to do. And we can't cover everything that he was going to do there, but we do have a brief summary. He says, "That thou mightest charge some that they teach no different kind of doctrine." And so there were some who were in Ephesus who were teaching a different kind of doctrine. Now, he goes on to describe some of that doctrine. Verse 4 says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies," which it really says give rise to. When it says minister, they give rise to questions rather than, and it says godly edifying, which is in faith. It's not a good translation. That should read, it was raising questions dealing with a dispensation, the one that is, which is by faith. And so they have been taught dispensations. The one that's by faith is the dispensation of grace, which Paul had taught to the Ephesians. And when he wrote to them in Ephesians 3:1, he speaks of the dispensation of the grace from God. And so he identifies the dispensation. Here it's the dispensation, the one is by faith. They were raising questions rather than dealing with a dispensation, the one which is by faith. And you can see that because they did have an effect on some as you go on down. But I'm just going to drop over down to verse 7, where he says that they wanted to be teachers of the law. And so they were wannabe law teachers. They didn't understand what they were saying or where if they affirm. They didn't have a clue what they were asserting as they taught these things. And then Paul goes on to describe who the law was for in verses 9 and 10. And it wasn't for good people, but it was for bad. And so he describes that there. And so Paul left Timothy behind. And so he wrote, apparently we could say, see him still in Macedonia. As he is in Macedonia, he writes back to the church in Ephesus, and to Peter. I don't know who he's writing. He's writing to Timothy. And so he's writing to Timothy. And so as he writes back to Timothy, though, he does write some things dealing with the church and with some things that are to Timothy personally. Throughout the epistle, you do see the second person singular personal pronoun, you, and you find that the second person, though, is singular, is addressed. But as he writes these things do relate to the church in Ephesus, and so they can read over Timothy's shoulder, and some of it has to do with the saints there. And Timothy is left there, though, to deal with those who were teaching a different kind of doctrine. Now, one of the interesting things that we find in 1 Timothy is in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find that Paul gives the requirements, the qualifications for one to hold the office of bishop. And so a bishop was simply an overseer. That was the office. We call bishops pastors today. We don't have bishops who are over groups of churches. That wasn't the case in the New Testament. It was the office that one aspired to. And so he said in chapter 3 and verse 1 that that says it's a true saying, since some man does desire, it says. Well, the word desire there It has the idea that it's used of stretching out your hand to stretch yourself out. And so if some man aspires for it, he stretches himself out for the office of bishop. It goes on to say he lusts for, it's the second word translated desireth. It's a different word altogether, but it's epithumeo. It's the verbal form of to lust, to strongly desire. He strongly desires a good thing. It's a noble thing that he desires when he stretches himself out for it. How does he stretch himself out for the office of bishop? Well, he has to do something to stretch himself out and put himself out for that office. And you go on to the next verses, and now Paul gives the qualifications in verses 2 down through verse 7 for one who does aspire to be a bishop. And so you have specific qualifications. Moving on from 8 through 13, he deals with qualifications for the other church office, and that is the deacons. And there it does have some qualification for the deacon's wife. But then you have these qualifications. Now, when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders back in Acts 20, he did warn them that there were going to be those who were like wolves who would come in, and they would not spare the flock. They were going to tear the flock up. They were going to tear up the sheep. And he warned about that, and he about them, and he said that even some of the those who were there, those who were elders, who were bishops, who were to shepherd the flock, even out from their own ranks, there would be some who would not spare the flock. And so it was a warning given to them at that time. Now, some years have passed, and now when he leaves Timothy there, they have problems with those who are teaching a different kind of doctrine, who want to go back and live under law at this point. And so that's where we find the context that we're dealing with. And as we come into chapter 3, why in the world do you need to have the qualifications for the church officers? Well, it implies something there then, that they didn't have people who were officers. They needed to know who could be an officer. And Timothy is an apostle. He could appoint, but he told Timothy, don't lay hands suddenly on any man. Didn't say you're not to go into a fight with him, but that was to select out men for the office. You don't lay hands suddenly. You check them out. You go through their qualifications, make sure that they match up with the qualifications. And so that's where we come to the verses after we get through the qualifications for the church officers. We do come to the a verse that uses the verb oida, to know. And so this is why we're in this context. Looking at oida in different contexts takes us to different kinds of contexts, different places, to different events, different content. But this is something that he's going to give some instruction here to Timothy for the church in Ephesus that does describe a Christian living and how you live, how you should live your Christian life. And so he does use the verb oida. When we get down into verse 15, we'll come to that. But I want to begin in this context considering Paul's instruction to Timothy concerning the appointment of bishops in Ephesus. And that would be any place else too, as he anticipates coming face to face with Timothy again in Ephesus. Now, it doesn't describe, we don't have a follow-up history account of when Paul came back through, but he likely did. And he writes two epistles to Timothy, we can say. The first one, he's free. And so he's traveling about. And so he intends to come back to Ephesus and to meet face to face with Timothy and the church there. But when we get over to 2 Timothy now, things have changed. And now Paul is not free. He's a prisoner and he's facing death. And his execution will be soon, as he writes the second epistle to Timothy. But as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it follows the paragraph. They make a paragraph break here, and it does move on from the qualifications of officers in the preceding context. And so Paul describes the things that he wrote and why he wrote these things. And so he says in verse 14, "These things I am writing unto you." And so as he sits there, he's going to tell, and as he's penning this out, he tells Timothy about, he tells him why he's writing these things to him. And so as he writes these things, what he's just written, these things are near demonstrative, it does go back to the qualifications to the elders or the things he's just written, but he's going to write further now, and he's going to deal with behavior in the church. And so amongst believers, as believers, how you should behave. And so this is going to take us into the facts that he wishes that they know, and to know these things is good. You start there. They need to know some things. And yet, as he's going to describe the things they need to know, he's also going to describe to them, it's something that they need to experience, though. He doesn't use the word gnosko, experiential knowledge, but he does use oida. He wants them to know the facts. This is how you should behave. Well, if he gives them the facts how you should behave, it's probably, he's implying there that this is what you need to do then. And so once you begin to, if you behave in this way, you not only know how you ought to do it, but you also can experience it. And so it's not just facts to put in your head. It has some practicality to it when he says you need to know these things. And so that's what he's going to, where he's going to take us. But he says, "These things I am writing unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly." And so his hope is to be coming to them shortly, in a short time, quickly, without delay. And that's his intent. And when he has a hope, there's some positive notice that it's not based on God's promise necessarily here, but it is something that he does have that hope, and it is based on circumstances that he does intend, and he does have that likelihood and the his desire to come shortly anyway. But the next verse goes on and begins with a but. And so there is a possibility that that might not happen. And so you have the purpose for writing these instructions pertaining to the qualifications and of how one of officers, but it moves on from the officers just to those who are get together within a church, within a local church, and who are part of the body of Christ. But it's we'll comment on that as we get into verse 15. So the purpose, in view of the possibility that he writes, the purpose in view of the potential that he may not get there soon. That's his intent. He hopes to come soon. But if I should happen to tarry long, if he should delay his coming, and there may have been other things along the way that would slow him down, and so he's aware of that there are conditions that may cause him not to be able to get there quickly, but it may, he will be held up someplace. And so he says, if I tarry long, if I should happen to be delayed. And then he gives the content of the purpose for writing these things. And you find this word tarry long, it occurs only here and over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it describes the second coming of the Lord when he says he will not tarry. And so the Lord is going to come. He's not slack concerning his promises, it says there. And so he's not going to tarry and delay when it's time to come. He's coming. But it's used in that sense over there. But here, Paul realizes that he may be delayed in his coming, maybe stopped along the way, maybe have difficulty of getting out of Philippi or wherever he is there in Macedonia. He may have some difficulty in arriving. So if he doesn't get there soon, in other words, he says that thou mayest know intuitively, and so that you may come to know this thing intuitively, how it is necessary. When it says you ought, it's how it is necessary to behave by thyself in a quality of a church of God. And so he's writing here, if he doesn't get there soon, he wants Timothy and to pass it on over to the Ephesians, who I picture kind of reading it over Timothy's shoulders, how they ought to behave in a quality of a house of God. Now, I want to comment on that before I move on to the house of God, just to look at how you need to behave. It's a necessity that this is how they should behave when in a house of God. Now, first of all, when we come to the house of God, we'll pick up that term there. It's not a building. And as we started out in introduction, in the first century, you didn't have church buildings. That didn't arrive until about the third century, when Constantine's mother needed a place to store her artifacts. But you didn't have cathedrals and big church buildings or little church buildings. They met together in homes. And so they had local churches were meeting in homes. Now in Ephesus, as I said, it was a large metropolis, and it was a large city, and there were a lot of people who were saved in the 3 years that Paul ministered there. And so they had different elders when Paul was there to visit them the second time. When he met with the elders, they had a number of elders, but now it appears they don't have elders available. But he does that, but it's not the house, it's not a building here. It's used of a household. It's looking at people. You can see this with the back up in verse 4, dealing with one of the qualifications for a bishop. He says one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection and so forth. But it's his own house. It's not his building, but it's a household. It's the people in the building. And so when he describes the house that is the house belonging to God, it's the people. It's looking at the household that belongs to God. So it's that's the way the church is. The church is not the building, as we all know. I don't know, it always flutters through my mind when I think of this, but I remember this lady in the church we grew up in. She always referred to the church as the church house. The church building was church house. It wasn't the church, but it was the church house. She was right. The building was not the church. The church, people in the church, that was the church. And so that's what Paul, as he writes concerning this church, the church, but it's a house here. He refers to it as the household, though. And it's a household that belongs, and I would say it belongs to the living God. And when it looks at the living God, it's in contrast to the idol worship, no doubt, in Ephesus, but also it is looking at God who has life in himself in three persons, but it's a living God, a quality of a living God, as he describes it here. Now, he doesn't specify the house. He doesn't say the house, but it's a quality of a house. It doesn't have the article there. So it's wherever there is a household, wherever believers are, it's a household. You belong to a family. And so we all belong to the family of God. We're part of a household. And so wherever you are, where we are here, we're part of a household. And so we do belong to the same household. And so it's a household that belongs to a living God. And so that's what he says. But we go back to that verb, to conduct yourself. We see that a number of times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated conversation, or how you would, but in the noun form, or even in how you converse, but it's not speaking. But it does deal with content, not content, but it deals with behavior. And word went out of my mind that was there. But anyway, it does deal with how you behave yourself. And it's not just on limited times when you behave yourself. I prefer to translate this mostly as a lifestyle. but you live a lifestyle. And so it deals with how you live. It is behavior, but it's a lifestyle of behavior, how you behave. This is how you should, your lifestyle should be. He's going to tell them how they need to know that's necessary, that they intuitively know how to behave, how their lifestyle, how to live a lifestyle in a quality of a house of God. And so where they were at that time in Ephesus, they were part of a household of God. And he's going to tell them how they need to behave, though, how they need to conduct their lives is the word that I was coming up with. But anyway, they need how you conduct yourself. It's a lifestyle, though, how they live. And so he tells them how they should live. They need to know intuitively, it's necessary that they know intuitively how they should, the kind of lifestyle they should live when it comes down to being in a household of God. And so he's dealing with behavior, though. And when you look at this behavior and the lifestyle, we could pursue this this concept in other places, but it does deal, you have it in a number of places. I guess we could take a minute and look at a couple of places where this verb occurs. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 is one place we'll just take note of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he's writing here to the church of God, belonging to God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified, they're set apart in Christ Jesus. Positionally, they're called saints. They're not called to be saints. They're just plain called saints. They are set apart ones. With all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. But the, I'm in 1 Corinthians, that's why I don't see it there. I just can't follow the, in 2 Corinthians 1, 2, at 1, it's not in 1, 2, it's 1, 12. I just got to the wrong place altogether. But he says, for our boasting is this, rejoicing is boasting is this, the testimony concerning our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace from God, we have had our conversation in the world. And so we've lived a lifestyle in the world and more abundantly to you, Lord. And so it's described there as a conversation, though. It's a lifestyle and how he's lived his life out there in the world, and especially to the Corinthians. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, he describes how the lifestyle we used to have, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, he's describing the sons of disobedience and Satan's own sons, and his sons, not children, the end of children in verse 2. But he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust, the strong desires from our flesh, and so forth. And so this is where we were, but this was a conversation. This was the lifestyle that we had. And so it's something in the past. And that's another place where we find that. We could go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, but you get the idea that he's not just speaking of talking, though, a conversation, how you converse with somebody, but he is describing the lifestyle that one has. And so over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, speaking of false teachers, he says, for when they speak great swelling words, these are useless, of uselessness, they're just useless. They allure through or by the lust from the flesh, through much wantonness of those that were clean escaped from the air. Now did I get there? I didn't see it right there. They debate through the lust of the flesh.
Living air.
Pardon me?
Going to live.
I should have looked it up in the text, and I didn't. And at this point, no, But anyway, they live in, okay, they live in error. I just went right by me at the end of the verse, but the, who live in error. There it is, live. That's why I went to that one in the first place. And then I was looking for it early in the verse, and it's the last thing in the verse. So my mind can't keep up with it. But anyway, that's looking at lived, your lifestyle, though. And so that they had a lifestyle in error. We do have the noun form also in 1 Timothy in 4:12. It's translated conversation to Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example with reference to the believers in word, in conversation, and in love and so forth. But in conversation, it says, well, in lifestyle. And so it's how he lives his life there. I was going to go over to 1 Peter 1:15 and 18 and so forth and some other places, but you can get the idea, though. I think that's enough to see. But he's dealing with it deals with a lifestyle, though. And so the noun is a lifestyle. The verb is how you live your life and the lifestyle. And so it does deal with conduct. It does deal with your behavior. So it's not a misleading translation, how you ought need to behave yourself in the church of God, how you need to live, but it goes beyond just the behavior. It's how your lifestyle, how you live. And so this is looking at not just when you come together in a church building, but this is when you're out there living in the world day by day. He's going to tell them how you need to live. And so he's going to fill in some of that as he writes to Timothy. But he does carry on. Now I need to move on, but I trust you get the idea of how you need to behave yourself. And it is a middle voice. So you're doing it yourself. You're behaving, yourself. You're living this lifestyle yourself. It's your lifestyle that you are living, in equality of the household of God. We'll just translate it household, made of a people. Then he goes on to describe this household of God, and he says, which is a quality of a church. It doesn't have the article there. It's not looking at the specifics of the church, but a quality of a church of the living God. And so you're having the house of God, which is a quality of a church of a living God. There we come to the living God, but both of them, he's a living God. And so they belong to a church. Now, when he looks at the church, it's looking at the church, but it's a church. It's a church made up of believers. And so it would have a relationship to those who are members of a church, not the local church here, but it's Anarthrous, so it doesn't have the definite article. So it does deal with those who live in a locale, but they're part of a church. Well, the household of God is a church. It's part of the body of Christ. And so it isn't the body of Christ, but it's a part of the body of Christ, of the living God, though. And you could see God, Christ is a living God. But he goes on to describe this house and this church. He says, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we need to take a short notice of these two terms. The pillar, it looks at something that's when it says it's a pillar, that's something that stands out in front. We find this one other time only back in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And when Paul was back in Jerusalem, when they came up to, he looked up the leaders of the church, and when James and Cephas and John, it says, who seemed, this was a subjective thing to him, but they seemed to be pillars. And so their ministry was different than his. This was an apostleship to the Gentiles, that Peter's was to the Jews, but they were pillars. They seemed to be pillars. Well, pillars, that meant that they were out in front. They were the ones who were out in front of the church. They were the ones that had supported the church, in a sense, uses another term for support following this, but they were outstanding, the outstanding leaders of the church, there in Jerusalem, and so they were outstanding. So the idea of this term is when you see a building, and back in, if you look at pictures from the archaeology and the Roman buildings, they had large pillars out in front. But when you came to the building, that's the first thing that you saw. You saw the pillars. They were outstanding. And so he goes on to speak of this, the household of God, which is a church of the living God, but it's also the pillar. And so it is the pillar. It's articular. It is the outstanding thing which you would see. So there should be something that's outstanding that's going to be seen by this household, by the church. And so you have two concepts there. And then he goes on and ground. And we could really say the ground, it's a support. It comes from the word, this is the only place you have this term. You do have a verbal form a few times, but it is comes from the word for a chair, a seat. And so it says, if you sit down on a chair, it supports you, and it's a supporting thing. Well, this is a support as well. The household of God and the church of the living God, this is the support. It's the outstanding thing. We'll say it's the pillar, and also it's the support. We'll just translate it support for the truth. And so it's a specific truth here that it supports. It's a support of the truth. And so it's that which supports a specific doctrine that is referred to as the truth. Now, I think that's very important to notice the article there. He isn't just speaking of truth in general, but he is speaking of specific truth. And it does deal with how, their lifestyle, how they behave, how they conduct themselves. So what truth deals with how you conduct yourself, how you live. We probably don't need to, but let's just keep our finger here and go back to the Gospel of John, back to the Upper Room Discourse, and we will take, not to the Upper Room Discourse, I don't know why I got there in my head. I want to go back to John 8, though. I like the Upper Room Discourse, so it comes through my mind often, but when we look at it, but we're going to back to John chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 32, and we'll move down through. I trust this is review for most of us, and if not, but it's something that we need to focus on. And so you know how to, if you're going to know how you intuitively how to behave, how to live a lifestyle in the household of God, in the church of the living God, as a pillar, which is a pillar and support for the truth, we need to look at the truth then. Now, in John 8, the Lord is dealing here with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and such, but there's some believers and some unbelievers, those who do believe in him and some who don't in the context, but he says that they would be his disciples indeed if they believed into him. But then it goes on to say, and ye shall know experientially now, you'll experientially know the truth. And so now he's going to describe what the truth is. He's going to tell you what the truth is and what the truth will do. And so you shall know by experience the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so this is a truth that will set you free. Now, it isn't just free from slavery. It's nothing like that. But if you go down a few verses, the Jews, they lie in the process. They were there, Abraham's seed, have never been in bondage to any man. How do you say that you shall be made free? But Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you. And what he says here is, everyone, the one doing, and so he's doing sin, the sin is the slave of the sin. And so if you're doing sin, if you're actively sinning, you're a slave of the sin nature. And so he's dealing with a sin singular, but you're doing something in the one hand. Well, you're a slave to the sin, not the thing. You're just a slave to the sin nature, the thing that you're doing. And so that's what he's dealing with there. And when he speaks of the truth, it's the truth that will set you free from the sin nature. Now, if you're going to learn, know how intuitively how it's necessary for you to know this, but if you know how you're to behave, to live your lifestyle in the household of God and in the church, where do you go when it comes to the truth? Well, the truth is going to take you to the passages that deal with the sin nature. And I would just put down alongside of that Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 describes your position in Christ, how you died together with Christ, you were buried together with Christ, you were raised together with Christ. In verses 3 and 4, you get down to verse 11. He tells you you need to count it to be true. Reckon it to be true that on the one hand, you're dead to the sin nature, but on the other hand, you're alive unto God in Christ Jesus. It should read in, not through Christ Jesus at the end of that verse, but it deals with positional truth. So this is where you have the potential to have a victory over the sin nature, but it's dealing with the truth though. And so this is how you're going, how you need to conduct your life, how you need to, your lifestyle should be when you're with the saints as a member of the household of God and as a member of a church, that is. And the church is not a local church specifically, but it's your relationship to the body of Christ as the church, which is his body. So he doesn't specify that there are different locales and different. And over the centuries, there have been many places where there are believers who are part of the household. They're part of a church, a quality of a church. But they're not the specific one. But wherever saints are, that's where you live, and that's how you need to live your lifestyle there in the midst of other believers. And so you can, but it is the church is the pillar, the outstanding thing that can be seen as the Christian life is lived, that's where it's going to be seen, and it's also that which is firmly settled, or it's going to be the support, though, of the truth. And so this is where Christians, as part of the family of God, as members of the body of Christ, this is where the truth is seen, and this is where this is the thing that's it's the support. It's within that relationship that we can have victory over the sin nature. Now, it's an interesting thing as we move on to verse 16. As we come to verse 16, in some ways, just reading through here, if you don't take a look at the context and understand the truth and how you conduct yourself, this would not make a lot of sense to you necessarily. It's just sort of like it's tacked on. Some think that Paul included an old ancient church hymn, or that he made up, wrote a hymn here. I don't know that. I can't verify that. It's maybe poetic, but it doesn't have to be a hymn. But he says, and without controversy, literally the without controversy is just confessedly. It comes off of the verb to confess. It's an adverb. Confessedly, that is, it's something that there's an agreement on. There's no argument as to what he's going to say in the next statement. And so verse 16 deals with the mystery of godliness and behavior amongst others in the body of Christ. It really does relate to how you can live, how your lifestyle should be, but it's based upon Christ. And what Christ is to us, it does go back to what he accomplished here on earth, but it mainly relates to what Christ is for us right now, what he is in us, we could say at this time. And so he says confessedly, you're not gonna, there's an agreement, they're not going to argue about it, but he says great. And so this is a weighty thing, it's weight, it's important that he says great is the mystery. That is godliness. Godliness was a mystery. Now, I think for time's sake, I'm not going to go back, but if you want to look at it in Romans 16:25 and 26, Paul describes the gospel a mystery that was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And yet in verse 26 it says, but now it is made known. It is something that has been made known now. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So isn't the mystery, we know that mystery relates to something that God did not reveal previously, but now it is revealed. And so it's no longer a mystery because it has been made known. It's made known, it's been revealed, whatever. Just the rapture was a mystery. It wasn't something seen in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:51, Colossians 1:26 and 25 and 26, you have the mystery, but the mystery there is Christ in you is the hope of glory. That does relate to what we're looking at here. But Christ in you is the hope of glory. Nobody had any idea about Christ in the Old Testament. They didn't know about him. They didn't know about the fact that he would indwell you. They didn't know that you would be in him. It wasn't possible until he completed his cross work, ascended up into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit began his ministries, particularly in this context that we're thinking of, the Spirit baptism, put you in Christ, regeneration, put Christ in you. And so that's what we're going to see as he deals with this. It was a mystery, though. Ephesians 3, I think you have to look at it more in the Greek, but it covers dealing with the dispensation of the grace from God, but you move down to verse 9, and there he describes it as a mystery, the relationship of you being in Christ. And so it was a mystery, though. That now Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, that was something that was unknown in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed, but they really couldn't know it. They couldn't understand it. But if you come back, now we come back to verse 16, he says, great is the mystery. And I would say that mystery here, you take it different ways. I take it to be a further description of the mystery. The mystery here that he's speaking of is godliness. And so there are a lot of different mysteries in the New Testament. There's not just one you could say is the mystery, but the mystery of godliness. This is a unique mystery here. And so it's different than other mysteries. But then as you look at it, he's going to define what a mystery, this mystery is, the mystery of godliness. Now, I don't know if you have an interlinear, it may read differently. It may read who instead of God. I would accept God here. There's a split reading on in that there is a textual variant here. In fact, there are three variants. Some manuscripts that aren't very dependable have a neuter relative pronoun, which would go back to mystery and say which, going back to the mystery. Some manuscripts, some of the favorite ones of those in the critical text, the Westcott and Hort approach to things, they find a number of manuscripts that are older manuscripts that read hos, which is a relative masculine relative pronoun, and that was, they would translate it who. I don't know how your interlinear translates it and don't follow it, but anyway, the majority of manuscripts and correctors on most of the key manuscripts that support hos, the relative pronoun, the masculine relative pronoun, I'm not trying to bore you with this, but I'm just making a point that you may have a different translation, but it's been corrected in most of those. They have correctors, secondhand copyists who changed and made some changes on, corrected those manuscripts. And so you can see, but it was an accepted reading, and it does go back, and it's split. You have from different locations where it was a reading. And so it is, that wasn't very simplified, but anyway, I accept the reading that it says God was manifest in the flesh. I don't think they understood it. Very simple thing, though. The beginning letters of the relative pronouns, you'd have a big O. In the early manuscripts, they wrote in capital letters. And so they call them uncials or majuscules, but anyway, they wrote in capital letters. And so if you had a big O and somebody left out the line through, if it was a theta for theos, to start th sound at the beginning of theos, God, there would be a line through the big O. And if they left it out, or somebody just looked at it and didn't see it, it would be easy to just, or just they got sloppy and just put a Omicron, capital Omicron, and then they would have a capital letter for sigma, and that would be hos. Now, when it came to titles of deity, oftentimes they abbreviated, and so they would put the first letter and the last letter capitalized, and they put a line over them. So that would indicate that it was abbreviated. And so very simply, you could see externally that there could have been a problem with eyesight in seeing this and seeing it rightly. And if it's Haas, it doesn't really quite have the support in my mind, though I disagree with many, many modern scholars on it, but it does, fit the context, making it very clear. One group argued that, Kurios, it would have been Lord, it would have been Christ, Christos, that was manifest in flesh. They didn't understand what they're talking about, because God was manifest in flesh. And so in the incarnation, God the Son, who is God, he was, what does it say? It says, and God was manifested, a passive voice, but he was made clear to the eyes of mankind in the incarnation. And so he was, God was manifested in the flesh. And so that's godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, I think that's as far as he goes in the mystery of godliness. The rest of it goes on to describe the fact that God was manifest in flesh. So it does look at God the Son, manifest in flesh. We don't have time to go through the rest of it, but he was declared righteous, justified by the Spirit, I would say. And by the Spirit, they capitalized it in the AV, at least. And and I believe it is the Holy Spirit. He was declared righteous. We don't have a specific verse, but the Spirit did drive him out into the wilderness. And in Matthew 4, Luke 4, Mark 1, you have him driven out or led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And he proved himself there to be righteous and to be who he was at the same time. At his birth, he was seen by angels, and they were around his birth. They were around his death and his burial, his resurrection. You have angels there, but he was seen of angels, and he was preached. He was heralded with authority among the Gentiles, and you can see that in Acts and Paul's, and just any of the epistles. He was preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And so we want to go back though and focus on that. What is godliness? It isn't that he was preached in the world or seen by angels. That's not the godly thing. But in the context, Paul is telling Timothy and the Ephesian believers over who are reading the letter over his shoulder, how they need to live their lifestyle as they live here as part of the household of God as a house, and also of the church, which is, as we see it here, the pillar and ground or the support of the truth. And so he moves right off of that to great is the mystery of godliness. I'm going to just spend a couple of minutes here. I've left, got two verbose there, I guess. Let's go back to John 1:4 quickly, and we'll see what happened when the eternal word came to be flesh. And I think this ties in with what we see in 1 Timothy 3:16. But it says in verse 4, speaking of the eternal word who in verse 14 came to be flesh, it says in him was life. And so there was life in him. And what kind of life was that? 1 John chapter 5 verse 11. We see that this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? It's in his Son. And so it says here that in him was life, eternal life, and the life was the light with reference to men, and it shined in darkness, shines in darkness and so forth. The darkness didn't mentally lay hold of it, it says literally, but it's a light. The life of of Christ, of God the Son, the eternal Word, was seen as light. And so it was manifested. And so they could see his life, his eternal life. Now, when it comes down to the practicality in this context, the mystery that is a great mystery is that God was manifest in flesh. And what does that, how does that affect us today? What effect should that have on us today? Well, that life can still be manifest in flesh. And so we go on to verse 12, that he that hath the Son hath life. You have eternal life right now because Christ is written in your heart by the Spirit back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 2 and 3, but verse 3, and so Christ is in us, and as he is in us, he imparts his divine quality of life. And so the life of God can, when we're spirit filled, be manifested. That's how you're to live your lifestyle, in a household of God, and in the church of the living God. And so that's how the truth is seen, the pillar of the truth, and it's also the support for the truth. That's how it's seen. Only when the life of God is lived out through us as believers in human flesh. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3, then, I'll just come back to this, and we're going to have to stop, I guess, but he says in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, the word open there is the same word veil in 14, 15, 16, you have the word veil, but with an alpha privative, it negates it, with unveiled face. It's not beholding as in a glass, but reflecting as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And so you can reflect the glory of the Lord, but how do you do that? You reflect his light. And so that's how you can do that, and that's going to involve manifesting his character. The life of God was manifest when he came to earth and when he became a quality of flesh. And that's what we saw in our verse back there. But he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we're being transformed into the same image. So we don't look like him physically, but we do look like him by the lifestyle that we live. And the way that we live to manifest the character of Christ is by what? Well, you direct the fruit of the Spirit. And so the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, and so forth, all of those things are the character of Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, to glorify Christ. But we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so one occasion we manifest the character of Christ to glory. And yet there's another degree of glory, from glory to glory. We can be transformed into the same image, and it's accomplished from the Spirit. And so it isn't something we do ourselves, but it's from the Spirit, from the Lord. Now, Paul wrote those things to other places, but to the Corinthians and such. But as we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he is writing to the church in Ephesus, to Timothy specifically, but he is also through Timothy writing to the church in Ephesus. But Paul tells them that he's writing to them right now as he writes in case he's planning to come soon. But if he doesn't, if he's delayed on his way, he's going to write to them. He's writing these things to them that they might intuitively know how they ought to conduct themselves, how their lifestyle, how they should live their life in a house, a quality of a house of God, and a quality of a church belonging to a living God. And so it's how you live in the household, how you live with other believers. That's what he wants them to know. And moving right off of that, he moves from the truth, how you can have victory over the sin nature of the believers and the household of God and the church of God. This is where you have the outstanding thing, the pillar and the support of the truth. That's where the truth has its effect and how you can have victory over your sin nature. And so we looked at that, but that is where he drops in the next verse, and great. is the mystery that is godliness. Godliness was not known in the Old Testament. It wasn't possible. And you really don't find it there. You do find the word wicked translated ungodly, but oops, I looked at the clock. So with that, we won't go any further. But as you look at that, this was an important thing that Paul wanted the saints in Ephesus to know, how they should conduct themselves when it came down to living with one another as members of the household of God and the church of God. Father, we're thankful for your word again. Thankful for the fact that we are part of an entity together, a living organism, that we do belong to the household, your household, and the household of the Godhead, that we belong to that, and also that we're members of the body of Christ, and so the church of the living God. And so we're thankful as we have that our position in Christ, and Christ is in us, that we can behave ourselves in a way, we can live a lifestyle that does have victory over the flesh, and also that can manifest that eternal life that Christ imparts to us as he indwells us, that we can live a life that brings glory to you. It's not from ourselves, but it's all from you, and the enablement of the Spirit as the life of Christ can be lived out through us. We're grateful for that now. Amen.